Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, it's good to see you here today in the house of the Lord today, and hope all is happy and holy and healthy. I don't know what the four H's are, but those are my three. Holy, healthy, and happy. Well, this morning, I'd like to begin our study by talking a little bit about Philip, not the evangelist, but Philip the disciple of Jesus. And, we don't know a lot about some of the disciples, but there's quite a bit shared with us concerning Philip. And so let's touch base on his life and experience. We first encounter him in the scriptures in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 45, where we're told that the very next day after Jesus had met two of John the Baptist's associates, one of them being Andrew, who went off and got Peter, the very next day, he meets Philip and says to him, "Follow me." And Philip responded immediately to the invitation and set out at once to find Nathanael to introduce him to the Messiah. So what was Philip's faith? What was his witness? It says there in those verses, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You know what? as we look at this little episode in the life of Philip, how we could all wish that those people across the world, right here in our own community, right here in our own state and country, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody who hears the gospel preached could respond as quickly as Philip did?
That's right.
Just lay down all their resistance and just embrace the Lord and be saved. And wouldn't it be great if we could be more like Philip in the sense of sharing our faith with family and friends and neighbors and even strangers. He went immediately to find Nathanael. And so Philip sets a very, very good example for us right here as we encounter him the first time. And it tells us there a little more about him, that he was from the town of Bethsaida, same place where Peter and Andrew lived. So that's John 1. Now, next, we meet him in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. And I find this rather fascinating that that these 12 disciples of Jesus, they followed him, they were with him for a whole year and a half before they were actually ordained to be apostles. And given the power to heal and to cast out demons, to conduct the same ministry that Jesus himself was doing, and he's listed there among those ordained. Now, thirdly, we engage Philip in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And that's found in John chapter 6. And let's talk about that experience just a little bit here, that the Lord had a question for Philip as he saw this humongous crowd of people making their way toward them. Jesus, realizing they hadn't eaten for a period of time and were hungry as hounds. And so Jesus turns to Philip and he says, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And we're told there in that passage that Jesus was testing Philip. Jesus often gave his disciples an opportunity to show their faith, to take on responsibility. And so the Lord says to Philip, here comes this hungry multitude. Where are we going to find enough bread to feed them? And Philip said, "Well, you know what? 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may eat a little." Now let's put that in perspective. He's saying, if we had the wages equal to 200 days of work, see, they got a penny a day for working. If we had 200 days worth of wages, we still wouldn't have enough money to buy sufficient bread to be able to give all those people even a tiny small meal. So I'm not sure he passed the test too well of his faith, but we all struggle sometimes, don't we? Let me ask you a couple of questions. Does God check up on us, see what our faith is? Okay. He does, doesn't he? He checks up on all of his believers. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first few verses there, as God is talking to Israel and looking back over their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Lord says to them, "There was times I let you be hungry, and there was times I let you be thirsty. It was all to test you out, see whether you would have faith and trust, or whether they would go back to murmuring and complaining, you know." So the Lord checks us all out. John 16:33 says, Jesus there speaking, and he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So as we go through trials and troubles and woes and difficulties, again, it's to test our faith and grow our faith and our trust in the Lord. And now, something else interesting there in that story of feeding the 5,000, as Jesus turned to Philip and said, where are we going to get enough money to feed this crowd? It says there that the Lord already knew what he was going to do. Mm-hmm. Does God always have a plan in mind? I think he does, doesn't he? He always has a plan in mind, maybe more than one plan, so if the one can't be carried out, another one can. Certainly that's true as we think of sin's entrance into the world, and immediately this plan formulated from eternity went into effect. Mm-hmm. So God always has a plan in mind, and that should encourage our faith and our trust in him for sure. Now, in this same story, we find quite a contrast between Philip and Andrew. Philip, in his response to the Lord's question, was obviously looking at things from a theoretical standpoint. You know, how are we going to feed, this humongous crowd of people? He's looking at it logically and reasonably. Whereas on the other hand, Andrew is looking for the possibilities. He goes around searching, what resources do we have available, and he finds a little boy with a lunch. Yeah. So which one of those disciples are we like in our lives? Are we like Philip, who sees things theoretically? Or are we like Andrew? No, there's an answer. There's a solution. Let's look for it. But anyway, it's rather interesting there. So anyway, we encounter Philip in that special story connected to the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the next time we we meet with Philip in the scriptures is during Christ's Passion Week. The final few days leading up to the Lord's crucifixion on Friday. On Tuesday of that fateful week, we're told that a group of Greek proselytes had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they came to Philip with the request to be able to have an interview with Jesus. And we find that Philip wasn't sure how to handle the situation. So again, he turns to Andrew for help. And then he and Andrew both go to Jesus to explain the circumstances that had arisen. When I was young growing up in the Adventist faith, we had a pastor, an elderly pastor. Some of you may remember the name. His name was Elder Pingino. And he was considered to be, at that time, one of the best scholars we had in the area of the spirit of prophecy. But anyway, I remember very distinctly hearing him one Sabbath as he was preaching, saying that we ought to be able to find ourselves somewhere in the Bible. We ought to be able to identify with some Bible character. And I think I can kind of identify a little bit with Philip, because he seemed to struggle to know what to do on any given occasion, and I find myself the same way sometimes, you know. How is really the best way to handle this circumstances? Now, on Thursday night of that same week, at the Last Supper, Philip, hearing Jesus talk about the intimate relationship between the Father and himself, it made Philip bold to share the burden of his heart. He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." John 14, verse 8. Show us the Father. And I've taken those words from Philip as the title of the sermon today. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. Meaning, where in the Christmas story is our Heavenly Father found? Now, think about it. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we find the presence and power of the Holy Spirit at work, beginning the incarnation process by somehow implanting the Son of God in the womb of Mary. What a miracle, you know, what a mystery that is. But it talks about the Holy Spirit involved in that process and that work. And of course, where's Jesus? He's in the womb. So right clearly in the Christmas story, we have the Holy Spirit and we have Jesus the Son, but where is the Father? Show us the Father. Where is he in the Christmas story? Does he have a role in carrying out the plan of salvation? Is he somehow absent from the first advent? If not, where do we see him? Where is his presence and his power and involvement displayed plainly for all to see? Now, I'm absolutely convinced that all of us here today, we realize that God the Father had a part to play in the first advent. We don't have any question about that. But, you know, there are folk out there in the world and even fellow Christians who think that the Father is angry and bitter toward us and that he has to be appeased by the blood of Christ in order to regard us in any favorable manner. Now, we, all of us here, know that that's an outright lie. That's one of the lies the devil has taught, and he has been successful in selling it wholesale across the world. Mm-hmm. But my goal today is to enable us maybe to be able to help some of these poor deluded souls to see God the Father in the correct light, as which he's revealed in the sacred scriptures. And I hope as we look at this that it will bring a blessing to us as well. So where is God the Father manifested in the Christmas story? How about we start with the best known, most favorite verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. Say it with me this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So when it says God so loved the world, who's it talking about? That's the Father, is it not? Who was willing to make a sacrifice himself. Jesus wasn't the only one of the Godhead to make a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But the Father selflessly gave us his only begotten Son. Okay. He's involved in the plan of salvation. Considering our goal, finding the Father in the Christmas story, do we have to go any further than John 3:16? There he is, right there, clearly and plainly. Now we know that Jesus came to the earth voluntarily. He says so himself, that he was not forced, he was not coerced. But still, he had to have the Father's permission to come and give us life for us. And he mentions that himself, you know, in John 5, verse 30. You know, that's a very, very important text. Maybe we'll just look it up in the Bible here real quick. John 5, verse 30. Because it not only shows the Father's involvement in the Christmas story of getting Jesus to earth for our salvation, but Jesus says, John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteousness, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In other words, all through Jesus' life and ministry, he was only carrying out the Father's will. You know, what he was doing was not just on his behalf, but on behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit as they all cooperated together. So John 3:16 tells us that the Father loves us as equally as much as does the Son. Mm-hmm. You know, the Father does not have to be placated in order to seek our best interests. He loves us and cares for us, wants us to spend eternity. So we have John 3:16. Now, another passage that we could go to see the Father's involvement is Galatians 4:4. Where it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God sent forth his Son. God who? God the Father sent his Son in the fullness of time. Again, we see the Father's involvement in the plan of salvation and certainly in the Christmas story. Now, it would seem to me personally... That in the differing roles that each member of the Godhead plays, it seems to me that a case could be made that the Father is the one that watches over and controls the special timing of events. Because we have this statement here, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, you know, the 2300-year prophecy. Mm-hmm. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And equally, we have the statement made in Matthew 24:36 concerning the second coming of Jesus, that only the Father knows the day and the hour.
Right.
You know? So it seems to me that as they divide up responsibilities among themselves, that maybe the Father was the one watching over this. As we think of all of those prophecies in Daniel, you know, about the historical timeline, that the Father is watching over the winding down of the clock, of the sands passing through the hourglass. And, you know, not only did there have to be a special timing for Jesus to come in accordance with the prophecy of Daniel 8 and 9, but, you know, John the Baptist's birth had to be synchronized along with that, so that he can come as the forerunner of the Messiah. And so we're told in Luke that Gabriel came down to visit with Zacharias about 6 months before he did Mary. So that there's a sequence of events running through that, obviously controlled by the Father. Now let me pose a question to you. I hope you can understand what I'm trying to get at here. But into what particular perspective would we put the circumstance that caused Joseph and Mary to make their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born in the city of David precisely as prophecy predicted? What do we call that kind of circumstance? that Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth, he's born where he's supposed to be born, in Bethlehem. You know, what was it that sent them that way? Was the decree of Augustus Caesar with the census and the taxing. But don't we usually refer to such events as being the providence of God? The providence of God that he worked out this situation so that everything could be done exactly as forecast and predicted. So surely it was none other than God the Father who, in the most selfless love, sent his Son for our salvation, and he does so at the right moment and by the right method, which was the virgin birth, and at the right place. You know, so there's a lot having to go on here. Someone from on high is having to direct all of this. Uh-huh. Would that not be the Father that's directing all of this to happen? And of course, I'm not saying he worked all by himself. We know that this was in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. They are working together to work all this out. Now, some more questions as we look at the Christmas story and we're trying to find the hand of the Father involved. Who commissioned the angel Gabriel to visit with Zacharias and with Mary to announce the coming births of John and Jesus? Who sent Gabriel? We're told in the scriptures the angels are ministering spirits who serve God and do what God bids. So who sent Gabriel at the right time to visit with these key individuals? Who sent the angel choir to sing to the shepherds? Who put the star in the night sky to alert and guide the Magi to the one born King of the Jews? Who saw to it that Joseph was given dream after dream to instruct him on what to do? Who made sure that old Simeon and Anna were in the temple the very instant that Joseph and Mary brought in the Christ child? Mm-hmm. Who's pulling all those strings? Who's making all of these things happen? It's not coincidence. Again, it's the hand of the Father, wouldn't you say? Right. Providentially directing. You know, again, from my understanding of scriptures, again, as we look at the Godhead, the three members, and how they work in total harmony, but fulfilling different roles, it was seen to me that the particular role given to the Son of God over the course of time is that he was the one chosen to have intimate relationships with all the created beings. For instance, by what name do the angels know Jesus? He's Michael the Archangel. He was the one who represented the Godhead to the angels as Michael. And so we read in Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9, that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. In John 1, verses 1 to 3, when it came time to create this world, who was the active agent who spoke things into existence? Again, it was Christ, we're told in the New Testament, mm-hmm. who created all of these things. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we hear the voice of God in the bush, in the burning bush, responding to Moses' question, "What is your name?" He says, "I am that I am." Mm-hmm. And in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So who was speaking to Moses through the bush? Jesus. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, in the conquest of Canaan, as they begin that campaign, Joshua sees this heavenly being and converses, and the being says, "I'm the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven." Mm-hmm. "Take off your shoes." So who was speaking to him? Well, Jesus. It seems like all through Scripture, Jesus is the one who comes out of the councils of the Godhead, you know, to share with the created beings, heaven and earth. So my question is this, out of that point, is that while Jesus is inside the womb of Mary, who's taking on that responsibility? So that the angels come and sing to the shepherds, you know, and the star appears in the sky for the wise. Who's pulling the strings there? Who's active? Seemed like the Father took on that responsibility until Jesus would come back to heaven and become the head of the church and so forth. So again, I think in all of these things that we see happening, we see the hand of the of the Father involved. Now, I want to talk just a moment about that star that appeared to the shepherds. It's just a little bit off the main theme here, but I want to talk a little bit about that star that sent the wise men from the east. What was the significance? What was the significance behind the visit of the Magi? Four things I would share with you. Number one, you can't do anything against the truth of God. Mm-hmm. You know, Paul says that himself over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Oh, aren't we glad he makes this statement? You can't do anything against the truth. You can try. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13:8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Oh, don't we like that? There's a lot of people trying to do away with the truth, but their efforts will prove to be fruitless. And the point I want to make out of that is, you know, going back to Numbers chapter 24, Balak was hired Balaam to curse Israel. And every time he opened his mouth to curse Israel, what happened? A blessing came out of his mouth, and it was, believe it or not, it was Balaam that made the prediction, the forecast, the prophecy that a star would come out of Judah. And these wise men were familiar with the prophecies of Balaam. So you can't do anything against the truth of God. Even Balaam's prophecy under the Holy Spirit proved true. Secondly, I think the significance is that the fact that salvation is for all people. Mm-hmm. Gentiles came, to worship the newborn king. Certainly, number three, to provide financial support to Joseph and Mary for the flight to Egypt. They had to go down and live in Egypt for a couple of years or so. Where did they get the money to do that? No doubt from the gifts of the Magi, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Lord always takes care of us, doesn't he? In all of our situations. But the other thing, number four, that kind of struck me this week as I was reflecting on the story. You know, the coming of the wise men to Jerusalem first was to give the Jewish people a second chance. You know, they should have known that the Messiah was about to be born. It was all in the prophecies, was it not? The time, the place, the method, all of it was predicted. In fact, when Herod hears what the wise men have come to seek, you know, he gets the scribes together and says, where is he to be born? And they looked up Micah, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Now, you know, it says there in Matthew chapter 2 that when the wise men came into town, it troubled all of Jerusalem. You know, the wise men were shocked to come to Jerusalem, the capital city, and find no celebrations going on. No celebrations going on. They're wondering, what in the world is happening here? You know, where is he, born King of the Jews? And so, if they missed it the first time by not studying the prophecies or paying any attention to the prophecies, now they got reason to know that the Messiah has been born. Why didn't they follow the wise men on to Bethlehem? You know, they had another chance. And that's good news that God gives us more than one chance to get it right. Some few years ago, the president of the Southern Union was an individual known as Gordon Retzer. How many of you remember Gordon Retzer? He and I went to the seminary together, and he used to study off my notes in class. he became president of the Southern Union, and I remember when he was president that he came to camp meeting, Kentucky, Tennessee camp meeting. He came and preached, and I remember as if it was yesterday, the point that he was trying to get across is this very one, that God gives people more and more opportunities to come to him. And he was quoting Ellen White to say that that she said that the way God works on us is like the waves in the ocean. In other words, you know, the waves never stop coming. Mm-hmm. One wave after another, one wave after another, one wave after another. She said, that's the way God works upon the hearts of people. You know, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, you know. Like the waves of the ocean coming in, God is working for the salvation of every being. And that's good news to us if we have family and friends and neighbors who are not in the truth, to know that God is out there working on their hearts and lives, wave after wave after wave, and that when if people are lost in the end, they have no one to blame but themselves. Because God hasn't worked on their hearts just once, but over and over and over and over again. Because he doesn't want to see anybody perish, but all come to
the knowledge of the truth.
To the knowledge of the truth, exactly. So that's just a little bit about that. So surely we do see the hand of the Father displayed all through the Christmas story. as well as seeing the Holy Spirit at work in Jesus. And then finally, who resurrected Jesus? Who resurrected Jesus that he might live again? You know, it's interesting that the Bible says that all three members of the Godhead were involved.
That's right.
You know, Jesus in John 10:18 says, I have the authority to lay my life down and to raise it up again. Even though he was dead from the human standpoint, his divinity was still alive. So he says he resurrected himself. Romans 8:11 says the Holy Spirit was involved. And Acts 2:24 says the Father was involved.
That's right.
So they were all involved. Again, we see just how closely they worked together in all of these things. So we can be assured that that the Father loves us as much as Jesus does. He's as much involved in our redemption as Jesus is, and continues that way. So I'll close on this note. We, of course, started out looking at Philip, who asked the question, "Show us the Father." But one last time do we encounter him in the Scriptures, and that's in Acts 1:13. He's listed as among the 11 who went to the upper room to reconcile and to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to encourage us in closing to be just as faithful to God.
Amen.
One who endures to the end shall be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this old, old story of Jesus and his love displayed by the first advent as he came, a babe born in Bethlehem. Oh, Father, making himself of no reputation, putting himself at tremendous risk, and yet his love calls him to do these things. And your love, Father, in sending your Son, how it blesses our heart to know that all of you in the Godhead love us and desire us to spend eternity with you in fulfillment of the original plan for our creation. Again, Father, bless us all through this special season of the year when we reflect upon the incarnation, the mystery of mysteries, the miracle of miracles, but all of how it had to be this way in order for an atonement to be made for sin that is sufficient for our redemption and salvation. So, Father, be with us as we reflect upon these tremendous truths of old, and help each one of us that we too may be the kind of people today that you can count on and call upon to help finish your work in preparation for Christ's soon return. And may he come soon, and may we all be found ready, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.